Today, spiritual investing. But before we begin, I want to thank Brother Brett, who pointed out that one of my slides might have been a little misleading. So I want to be absolutely clear. When we talked about the Apostle Paul, want giving way to contentment, I put up two sets of words on this slide. The first was the Lord Jesus speaking. That's very important. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. And the second was Paul himself speaking, perhaps somewhat later, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. So just wanted to clarify that. Brother Brett made a very nice clarification. So this morning we begin with two cows. Now, Brother Ray asked, what is an economy? So I have a very simple way here of describing for you what an economy is. And there are different types of economies around the world depending on the culture, the government, the system, and so on. So I'm going to give you a series of choices, and you can identify whichever one you think fits your culture and background best. There are two cows. This is the Democrat economy. You have two cows, your neighbor has none, you feel guilty for being successful. Barbra Streisand sings for you. Republican, you have two cows, your neighbor has none, so what? Socialist, you have two cows, the government takes one, gives it to your neighbor. You form a cooperative to tell him how to manage his cow. Communist, you have two cows, the government seizes both, provides you with milk. You wait in line for hours to get it. It's expensive and sour. Capitalism, American style. You have two cows. You sell one, buy a bull, and build a herd of cows. Democracy, American style. You have two cows. The government taxes you to the point that you have to sell both to support a man in a foreign country who has only one cow, which was a gift from your government. Bureaucracy, American style. You have two cows. The government takes them both, shoots one, milks the other, pays you for the milk, and then pours the milk down the drain. French corporation. You have two cows. You go on strike because you want three cows. You go to lunch and drink wine. Life is good. Japanese corporation. You have two cows. You redesign them so that they are one-tenth the size of an ordinary cow and produce 20 times the milk. They learn to travel on unbelievably crowded trains, and most are at the top of their class at cow school. German corporation. You have two cows. You engineer them so they are all blonde. They drink lots of beer, give excellent quality milk, and run 100 miles an hour. Unfortunately, they also demand 13 weeks of vacation per year. Italian corporation. You have two cows, but you don't know where they are. While ambling around, you see a beautiful woman. You break for lunch. Life is good. Russian corporation. You have two cows. You have some vodka. You count them, learn you have five cows. You have some more vodka. You count them again, learn you have 42 cows. The mafia shows up and takes over however many cows you really have. Taliban Corporation. You have all the cows in Afghanistan, which are two. You don't milk them because you cannot touch any creature's private parts. Then you kill them and claim a U.S. bomb blew them up while they were in the hospital. Iraqi Corporation. You have two cows. They go into hiding. They send radio tapes of their mooing. Florida Corporation. Florida Corporation. You have a black cow and a brown cow. Everyone votes for the best-looking one. Some of the people who like the brown one best vote for the black one. Some people vote for both. Some people vote for neither. Some people can't figure out how to vote at all. finally a bunch of guys from out of state tell you which is the best looking cow. California, you have two cows. The state tells you how to milk your cows, when to milk your cows, where to milk your cows, how much to milk your cows, and the most that you can charge for the milk. You go broke and sell the cows. The state calls you greedy and blames you for the current milk shortage. Three more. Chinese corporation. You have two cows. You have 300 people milking them. You claim that you have full employment and high bovine productivity. You arrest the newsman who reported the real situation. Indian corporation. You have two cows. You worship them. And last but not least, a British corporation. You have two cows. They are both mad. So, does that help explain the economy, Ray?
The economy works,
yeah. Yeah, as it works, okay. Question of the day, true or false? Our community promotes risk-taking. No, this is a serious question. Our community encourages risk-taking. Our religious community, the community of Christadelphia. Today, we're going to talk about investing in the spiritual economy, mastering the two secrets of success. Now, this past year has given investing a bad name, but it's still the case that saving and investing over a long period of time is the surest path to wealth. And there really are two secrets to success in investing. One is time and taking advantage of compounding. But it's very important to harness the power of compounding. You have to be patient and you have to let time work for you. The second is understanding risk and being willing to accept risk and to understand that if you allocate whatever resources you have that you're going to invest, if you allocate them and accept some of the risk, you're going to get a higher rate of return. More risk, more reward. Does anybody know what Baron Rothschild considered the eighth wonder of the world? Anybody know? Compound interest. Rothschild, one of the world's richest bankers, was asked at a dinner party if he could name the seven wonders of the world. He said, no. But I can tell you what the eighth wonder is. The eighth wonder should be utilized by all of us to accomplish what we want. It is compound interest. Interestingly enough, Mr. Rothschild was so wealthy and so supportive of the Zionist movement that they minted a commemorative coin of him on the 34th anniversary of Israel's founding. Same man in both pictures. So, let's think about compound interest. I have my blue bag once again. We'll start on this side of the room. You may take one and only one penny from this bag.
Oh, shucks.
Oh, shucks. Peter's saying, great. Okay, one penny only. And if you think you have a penny that is truly extraordinary, keep it to yourself for now because someone else might have an even more extraordinary penny. Ray's got big hands.
Penny for your thoughts.
Penny for your thoughts. That's good, Ray. All right, we've got to move the bag. Everybody gets one. Everybody gets one. Take a close look at your penny. But keep your penny thoughts to yourselves. Peter's really picking carefully today. Really picking carefully. Tell you what, we'll move on and we'll talk a little bit while the bag is moving around. I think you guys can pick a penny while you watch. If we think about harnessing risk, The rate of return is tied directly to the amount of risk you take. Now, I've selected four different types of investment here for the sake of simplicity, but I think they represent the range of assets that we could imagine investing in. The first is the mattress. We could stuff all our money under the mattress and think that we are totally, completely, utterly safe. Okay? There would be zero risk, we think, to stuffing our money under the mattress. There also happens to be zero reward. But is it, in fact, zero risk? Why is it not zero risk? Your house could burn down, okay. Inflation. Why is inflation a risk? It devalues your money. All right. The ancient kings used to take the coins, pound out the middle of them, and make more coins. That was the first form of inflation. We have a very different form of inflation now. We just run the printing press. We don't punch out the middle of the coins. We just run the printing press. So if you put your money in the mattress, you can be assured that when you go back, that same dollar will be there, but it may well be worth a lot less depending on how long it's been there and who's running the Fed. Bonds, or we might put certificates of deposit, there is a risk of default, and there is a moderate reward. The return is fixed. When you buy the bond, you know exactly what the return will be until that bond matures. So the rate is not going to fluctuate. It is fixed for the life of that investment. So because the return is fixed, if inflation ends up being above that rate of return, did you make a good deal?
No.
If it's far above the rate of return, did you make a good deal? Yeah, you did. Stocks. This is owning a stake in a particular company. There are risks of fluctuating returns because you could have one of those Taliban corporations that you bought stock in. The capital could be totally lost if the company goes under. But if the returns of the company go up with inflation, you probably can't avoid that risk. Sorry, I haven't been keeping up with my pictures here. That's an important picture there. You can't see it very well. That is a Chrysler Corporation bond. Anybody know what the Chrysler Corporation bondholders got when Chrysler went in Chapter 11? 10 cents. Chrysler Corporation bondholders got 10 cents on the dollar. The UAW got 55% of the company. Go figure. Bondholders got 10 cents. And just to be equally magnanimous, we show there a picture of a General Motors Corporation stock certificate. How much was that worth after General Motors went under? Well, it might actually have historical value, that certificate. You might be able to sell it on eBay. And for mutual funds, we show their Vanguard, which has been one of the leaders in the nation and principal promoters by their famous legendary chairman, John Bogle. And in fact, John Bogle said about mutual funds, don't look for the needle in the haystack, just buy the haystack. That's what mutual funds represent. They represent buying a bunch of companies all at once, and it's sort of the don't put all of your eggs in one basket. So, to give you some sense of how risk and return are correlated, here's what would have happened if you had taken $1 and invested it in 1925. Let's look first at the purple line. That represents treasury bills. That might be the same as having an interest-bearing account at your local bank, a savings account at your local bank. If you put $1 in 1925, by 2008, you would have had $20, 20 to 1, over a roughly 60-year period. If you'd put it in Treasury bonds, you would have had $65. That's looking pretty good. Now, if you'd invested it in large cap stocks, stocks like General Motors, AT&T, and so on, you would have had $2,044. Over that 80-year period. If you had invested it in small companies, This is sort of like Microsoft before anybody knew what Microsoft meant. You would have had $6,408. Now you'll notice that the red and the light blue lines have a lot more squiggles in them. Those are called sleepless nights. Sleepless nights. That's when the stock's going down and then back up and then down and then back up. But notice if you take the long view, what happens? If you can live with the squiggles, you'll be a whole lot better off over a long period of time. Has everybody had the bag? LaVon, you haven't had a penny yet, have you? You well, have two. Because you're special. You get two. Does everybody have a penny? Who doesn't have a penny yet? Jan, you need a penny. Has everybody got a penny? All right, right here. Let's go around real quick. You get two, Ray. Because you're retired. Or just tired. Oh, no, you can't have a piece of corn. No, you can't have corn, Ray. Peter put that in. All right, are we just about gone? How many pennies are left? Lorraine, you take whatever's left. You get whatever's left.
But I can't see them anyway.
Well, John will help you. No, we got one penny left. John, you get the last one. All right. Does anybody think they have an extraordinary penny? Randy, how extraordinary is your penny? Is it on the tail or the head side?
It's on the head.
It's on the head side. Okay. That's a pretty extraordinary penny, isn't it? It has Peter's picture as the head. Can you make sure? Are you sure it's Peter? You're sure. Is there hair? Peter wants to know if there's hair.
No, he's wearing a hat.
He's wearing a hat? All right. Now, I want to tell you how extraordinary that penny really is. When I passed around the corn on Monday morning, there was one kernel that had a 7 on it out of 652. Guess who got that kernel? Peter. Now, Peggy is my witness. Before I left home in Kansas City, I happened to have a very special penny with Peter's picture on it. Now, the odds of that happening are really 1 in 100, Peter. At least 1 in 100. So I can only tell you that that is the invisible hand. No, here's what we're going to do. All right, Randy, because that is such a special penny, and you're the holder of that penny, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to double that penny for every 5 minutes that's left in my class. Okay? Or I'll give you $1 right now. What would you prefer?
I think I'll keep it. Then I'm going to sell it to Peter.
All right, so you got to keep track starting now. I'm going to double it every 5 minutes. Every 5 minutes, I'm going to double the value of that penny, and Randy is the lucky recipient. But I'm here to tell you that penny came from Kansas City, and Peter is the one who got the 7 with the corn on. Think about that. All right, so we see how we would have done with all of the investing. Now notice the bottom line here. See that red 12 over there? That means that over the course of that 80 years, the price level in the U.S. economy went up 12-fold. 12-fold. That's the inflation rate we had over an 80-year period. which was a little around 5%, give or take. So if we take into account inflation, this is what our investment would look like. So if we take the Treasury bill, which is the purple line, you'd only have $1.72 after 80 years if you took into account inflation. If you bought Treasury bonds, you'd only have $6 over 80 years. If you'd bought large cap stocks, you'd have $175. And if you'd bought small cap stocks, the Microsofts before they became Microsofts, you'd have $547, even after the terrible stock market of last year. Okay? So what does this tell us about investing? It means we ought to be willing to take some risk, and we ought to be willing to do that over a very long period of time. So if you had jumped ship, let's take a period like 1973-74. See the big drop in both the light blue and the red lines? That was a really lousy stock market. If you had jumped ship at that point and simply bought Treasury bills, would you be happy 30 years later?
No.
Not very happy. Not very happy. So my point is, there are a few things we can learn. I said at the beginning, sometimes there are vast differences between the natural and the spiritual economies. In some cases, we see echoes. And here is a case where I think we see an echo in the natural economy that can help us with the spiritual. Now, there's a very famous investor. He runs an investment fund called Berkshire Hathaway. And this is what you would have had if you had invested a dollar, in this case it's $10,000. If you had invested $10,000 in this fund in 1987, you would still have, after the lousy stock market of the last year and a half, you would still have almost $90,000 today, or an annualized return of 17%. Not bad. And the guy who runs that fund is still laughing. His name is Warren Buffett, the Oracle of Omaha, as they say. Well, let's turn now to the spiritual. And one of the very best places in Scripture for us to think about spiritual investing is the parable of the talents. Now, I'm going to put on the screen both accounts in Matthew 25 and Luke 19. But before we get into that, Matthew 25, as we know, is one of the last sets of parables that the Lord gives us, and they are all associated, I believe, with his second coming. So they are especially powerful parables for us living in the 21st century to consider. Matthew 25, there are three servants, and they're each given 5, 2, and 1, respectively, talents. So they aren't given the same amount. One gets 5, 1 gets 2, 1 gets 1. And he called his servants and entrusted to them his property, to each according to his ability. This is very much like the principle, to whom much is given, much is required. We don't all have the same gifts. We're given different gifts in different portions. Luke is very different. There are 10 servants, and each is given 1 talent. Each is given the same amount. And there are aspects of our salvation that are equal across all of us, that are the same. But these are two very different accounts, but very similar punchlines. Now, in Luke 19, we're given a very important piece of information. We're told what they were supposed to do. And Luke says, trade with these till I come. Notice the word trade. We're going to talk about that in a moment. Here's what happens in the parable. The first trades and made 5 more. The one who had 5 made 5 more. And Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. In Luke 19, the first takes 1 and makes 10 more. fantastic rate of return. And Jesus says, well done, good servant. In Matthew 25, the second who was given two takes those two and makes two more. 100% return. And Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. In Luke 19, the second takes his one and makes five more. A 500% rate of return. And Jesus says, you are to be over five cities. And there is a third servant in both Matthew and Luke. The third takes one, hides it in the dirt, and when the master comes back, he says, here, have what is yours. Did he lose the one? Did he hang on to it? Did he preserve it? Absolutely. But notice what Jesus says. You wicked and slothful servant. Wicked and slothful servant. In Luke's account, the third takes the one, he lays it away in a napkin, and he returns it. You wicked servant, the master says. I think there are five lessons in this parable. The first is that our Lord has given us a mission, and that mission is building spiritual wealth. That's the mission he entrusts to us with the talents that he gives us, to build spiritual wealth. He says, trade with these till I come. Trade with these till I come. This word trade is sort of the root word, I think, for our English word pragmatic. To busy oneself, to trade, to be occupied in anything. And Thayer says, actually, to carry on a business. To carry on a business. Is there risk associated with running a business? I'm seeing a lot of this. How many business owners do we have in the room?
Current or past?
Current or past, yeah.
There's risks.
All right, we have several in the room. This is a trader in the Chicago Board of Trade pit. And I want you to put that image in your mind. Because it's that level of activity and risk-taking that Jesus is talking about. Jesus asked what, when he comes back, what they had gained by trading. When he comes back, he's going to ask you, what did you gain by trading? What did you gain by trading? And in this case, that red phrase, gained by trading, is the same Greek word with dia in front of it. And this essentially adds an element of emphasis, according to Thayer's lexicon, thoroughly, earnestly to undertake a business, to undertake a business for the sake of gain. Remember, the reward goes to those who added to their spiritual wealth. Second lesson, we do not begin this mission empty-handed. The Lord could have said, go forth and do good things, you're on your own. He didn't. He entrusts first his property to us. To surrender, to yield, to entrust. That's what this word means. And every one of us has a unique spiritual gift. Your little lighted box is different than everybody else's. And Bible school is such a wonderful week to see that on display. We are all different in our gifts and talents. And praise God that we are. We all have a very unique endowment. Your talent, however, is not yours. The Lord entrusted it to you. He entrusted it to you for a very special reason. It's not yours. He entrusted it to you. And the question you have to ask yourself is, how am I going to use it? Third lesson, you must take risk to gain. You must take risk to gain. There's no way around this, brothers and sisters. There's just no way around it. I don't see any way to read this parable and reach any other conclusion than if we want to gain for the Lord, we will have to take on risk. Trading means to carry on a business. This is a picture of Brother Paul yesterday as we were walking into the Oneonta Gorge. Running a business, all of you held up your hand who had run a business, you know these things. Running a business involves risk. There is the risk of loss. Your capital's on the line. For most people in the United States, if they want to run a business, what's the first thing they have to do? They got to put their house on the line. Right? You got to put the equity in your house on the line. And you have a risk of losing everything. Second, there is the risk of the unknown. You cannot control events. How many home builders, Peter, have gone out of business in the last 9 months? 70%. Was that beyond their control? Sure it was. No home builder in America really could have seen the debacle in the financial markets that occurred in the last six to nine months. Nobody could have seen that. That was beyond their control. And third, you run the risk of bad debts. You're going to do business with other people, other companies, and sad to say, sometimes those people don't feel like they need to repay you. That happens. Fourth lesson, fear is fatal. Fear is fatal. Don't bury your wealth. What did the third servant say in both Luke and Matthew's account? I was afraid. I was scared. So I tucked it in the mattress. Didn't want to lose it. It seems reasonable, doesn't it? Don't want to lose it. Seems like a logical thing to do. And he buries it in the ground. He forgot the mission. Remember, in Luke's account, it's very clear. Trade with these till I come. Can you trade if you bury it in the ground? It's impossible. You can't do it. You simply cannot do it. No one likes risk, but you cannot avoid it. Do you see what the Lord has done? He's put you in a situation where he knows you're going to have to engage risk. He put us purposely in that situation. And why did he do that? I think it's because he wanted to know. When we're faced with risk, are we really going to trust him? Are we really going to trust him? The only question is how you respond to the risk. You cannot avoid the risk. If you want to avoid the risk, you're in the wrong place. The only question is how you choose to respond to that risk. And there's a fifth lesson that I think is perhaps more important than the other four. And that is, if you would succeed, know the master. Notice what the third servant said in both Matthew and Luke's account. I knew you to be a hard man, The word hard there is scleros. It's the same word I believe we use for atherosclerotic. If you get cholesterol clogging up your veins, that's a scleros. And this is how the servant describes Jesus. You are a hard man. Did he know his Lord? Is Jesus a hard man? Is he someone that is ruthless and is going to punish us if we make a mistake? In Luke's account, you're a severe man. I knew you to be a severe man, someone who is harsh and rough and rigid. That's what the Greek word means. Did they know the Lord? Did they know the man who had entrusted his property to them? No. This man was frightened. He was scared because he didn't know the Lord. He didn't know the Lord, and it was his single biggest mistake. Single biggest mistake. It was a fatal mistake. It wasn't just a big mistake. It was a fatal mistake. What was the biggest mistake of the third servant? Was it burying it in the ground? Was it laying it away in a napkin? Those are the symptoms, but they're not the real cause. The real cause was he did not know the Lord. Not knowing the Master. And if we want to be wise spiritual investors, we must start here. We must know the Master. I don't know whether you've seen this expression, but it very much fits this case. Know the Lord, no peace. No Lord, no peace. I've seen this written on a barn in Kansas. I've never stopped to talk to the owner, but someday perhaps I should. And the question we ask ourselves is this parable only about the first century? What's the context? Matthew 25. He's getting ready to tell us about his return. It's right before the sheep and the goats. Randy, how we doing? What do I owe you back there?
I don't know. I haven't counted.
Well, you got to keep on this. Do you need a spreadsheet? Rick's got a spreadsheet.
How many minutes have we been talking?
8. We're up to 8. 8 cents. John's keeping track. He thinks he's got a part interest in this. All right. What is spiritual trading? We might ask ourselves when Jesus said, "Trade till I come." What is spiritual trading? Well, here are a few things that are obvious. It takes two to trade, right? Can't trade with yourself. It takes two to trade. If you trade, you have to give something in exchange. You can't simply trade by asking other people to give you stuff. You have to give something in exchange. Kids learn this very early on. If you watch toddlers, they've already figured this out. And we know that if you are a trader, you will put yourself at risk. You will put yourself at risk. You will make a trade, and then you'll say, "Oh, that was a bad one." You're going to make mistakes. It's the nature of trading. Sometimes you will have a better trade. Sometimes you will have a worse trade. If you watch those traders in the Chicago Board of Trade pits, some days they lose, some days they win, but they're always in the game. What is spiritual trading? Well, I think we can conclude that it is at least two things. Number one, it's about service. You, my brothers, were called to be free. You were called to the spiritual economy, not the natural one, the spiritual economy. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, I made a slight change on this slide. Anybody see the change I made? Love. And what comes after the love here? A colon. Now, have any of you ever read the BNZV version?
No.
Never read that version. Well, that's the Brother Norm Zilmer version. And Brother Norm suggested, and I think it's a wonderful suggestion, that as we read this verse, one way of thinking about it is to say the fruit of the Spirit is love, colon, and then everything else is an explanation of love. And he suggests that oranges are a great physical analogy for this, that you have a whole, and then inside you have the segments of the orange. And I think that's a wonderful way for us to think about spiritual trading. And the question is, what are the conditions that make your fruit grow and flourish? Because we're looking for an abundant harvest, to use another analogy. Now, the second thing we can say about spiritual trading is that I think it very much involves preaching. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, whether we at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. This is Paul sort of in the place of the trader who receives the entrusted talent. And Paul is saying we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There will be a reckoning. How much did you gain with the talent that was entrusted to you? So that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We are ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors. God making his appeal through us. Now, the critical question that many of us face when we think about spiritual wealth is the risk. And we are naturally, as human beings, afraid of risk. We economists actually have a word for that. We call it being risk averse. And most people are, by nature, risk averse. Now, if we want to be really good spiritual investors, if we want to trade and gain, we must conquer our fear. And Jesus knew that about us. He knew that about himself. And so he devotes quite a bit of time talking about how we conquer fear. Here's one example from Matthew 14. The boat by this time was many furlongs distant from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately he spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Have no fear." Have no fear. We want to be spiritual investors, we must conquer our fear. In Matthew 10, "Have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden. What I tell you in the dark, utter in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." What was the difference between the first, the second, and the third servant? Did anyone force them to make those choices? Did anyone force the third servant to hide his talent in the dirt? Who made that decision? The only one that can make that choice to keep you from doing well in the Father's kingdom is you. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them fall to the ground without your Father's will, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Some of us take great comfort in that passage. Fear not, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. If you are fearful in the Lord, read this verse. If you're not quite sure what to do with your talent, read this verse. He has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Share with me the sufferings for the gospel. He has called us with a holy calling, which has now been revealed by the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this one is particularly powerful, I think. One day he got into a boat with his disciples. He said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a storm of wind came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even wind and water, and they obey him?" Faith is, in fact, the key to spiritual investing, because it is how we stay the course when the markets go up and down, when there are storms on the sea, when we're not sure how uncertain our spiritual business really is, when we're in fear of losing the whole business. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence, the word that means business, to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you not be slothful. Very clear tie to the third servant. You wicked and slothful servant, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply." What is compound interest? Multiplying and multiplying. Multiplying and multiplying. Reread the promise to Abraham and think about the power of investing, the power of trading. Multiplying, I will multiply thee. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. There are going to be lots of conditions we cannot see. But faith is being certain even when that happens. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, Abraham, when he called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. He took the 5 talents, didn't know how he was going to make any gain, but he took them and went and made gain. Abraham was a risk taker. He went even though he didn't know where he was going to end up. And so after he had patiently endured, which means to persevere patiently and bravely, he obtained the promise. Abraham was patient. He understood that if he waited long enough, it was going to compound. It was just going to keep compounding. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice, depicted in this painting. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned." He reasoned that God could raise him from the dead. He was patient and a risk taker even in the face of huge trials. James 2 knew the power of compounding. Listen to what he says in James 1. "The trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work." If we are patient investors spiritually, there will be a return, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Same word, Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, Go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Do you know your investing mission? Do you know what your spiritual investing mission is? Do you know that the Lord expects you to trade with these till I come? Are you a spiritual trader? Are you putting your spiritual talent at risk? Or are you burying it in the ground? Are you focused on harvesting gains? Or are you afraid? Do you know what you have to invest? Do you know the special, unique endowment of gift that the Lord has entrusted to you? Do you know what that is? Do you know the best way to take advantage of that? Are you taking risk, or are you burying in the ground? If you have faith, you will be living with risk every day. And you will not be in your comfort zone. If you are taking risk, you will be out of your comfort zone every day. And last but not least, do you know the Master? Do you think the Master is a harsh man? Do you think the Master is a hard man? Do you think the Master is a severe man? Are you a fearless investor, or are you bailing out the first time you have a downturn? No.
I'm going to show you made 60% already.
Made 60%?
That's, how many is that? 6, 7? You get the return of 4. And I had nothing to do with that. Nothing.
6 and a return of 4.
Yeah.
40% in 2 days?
I thought it was 6.
60%.
Yeah, 60%.
60%.
I'm the contractor. You're the economic.
Wow, yeah. That's very nice, Peter.
But I had nothing to do with that.
You had nothing to do with it.
I don't even know where you got the
picture.
All right,
Randy, where are we at?
I didn't really want to ring
the bell. Well, I knew you wanted this to go on. Did you notice it?
Tell us how you did that.
If you said if time went on. Now, wait a minute. You started with how much? You started with a penny.
With a penny.
All right. You started with a penny. And you say it's $5.12 in only 45 minutes? Is that right?
No, actually, if we get an extra 5, I'm up to $10.
I notice that your wife's keeping close track here, Randy.
When you talk money, she wakes up.
All right. Well, let's say that it's $5.12, all right? Now, if I keep another 5 minutes, we know what's going to happen. All right. So here's what I want you to do, Randy. Now, this is a special dollar bill. This is a $2 bill. I tried to get you a $3 bill, but they were out. So here's $2.
Thank you.
There's $4 with $2 bills. And here is a dollar coin that makes it $5. And if we dig a little deeper here, if we dig deep, all right. If we dig real deep, we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. $5.12, and all you had to do was listen for 45 minutes. That's a pretty good rate of return, Randy. Thank you all so much.
Ha 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 ha.